The letter to Hebrews begins, as we've said, with one great sentence, verses 1 through 4. I've mentioned that it has been called the most perfectly constructed sentence in the Greek New Testament. Verses 1 through 4 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The main thrust of these verses is this: Jesus is the final word from God. He is not just one of many ways that God has communicated to us. He is the ultimate way that God has communicated to us. In Jesus' incarnation, in his cross work, in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, as well as his promise to return, the fulfillment of all that God has said in the Old Testament comes to us through the coming of Jesus Christ. What God has promised in Jesus is what has been coming all along. The writer of Hebrews tells us why Jesus is the final word in verses 2 through 3. And I've tried to explain that we have a special kind of literary device in these verses that ancient Eastern writers would often use. In fact, if you will look at your bulletins, I don't know how many of you follow the outline. Most of the time, you're probably wondering if we're going to get to the outline. But at the bottom of the outline, I've actually represented what I have been saying in those first two sermons for you there. Using this kind of device, an author would state an idea, and then a second idea, then perhaps a third idea, and he would come ultimately to a main idea. Then he would work backwards from that ultimate or main idea, stating the same themes again, only in reverse, from third to second to first. And if you look at that on the bottom of your outline, you'll see exactly that that is what's happening. It appears to be what we have going on in verses 1 through 4. In verses 2 through 3, there are seven statements about the Son, Jesus Christ, referring to his status, his work, and his essence. First, he says that the Son has been appointed heir of all things. That refers to Jesus' status. He rules and owns all things. Next, the Son made the worlds. It refers to his work. He created all things. Only God, Yahweh, is the creator in the Old Testament. And yet here, the New Testament author attributes all of that creative activity to Jesus Christ. And then we come to the ultimate idea. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. This is the essence of the Son. It refers to that which makes Jesus who he is. It is one of the strongest statements we saw in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. So he mentions the Son's status, his work, and his essence, and then he moves in reverse, mentioning again the Son's work with two statements. He's sustainer and savior. And then he makes a final statement about the Son's status again. He has to do with his rule. He sat down on his throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this morning, I want to add to this cascade of statements, because there is actually one more level of statements going on here in verses 1 through 4 that I haven't yet introduced. The statements that tell us about the status and work and the essence of the Son all come from verses 2 through 3. But in verse 1, and then repeated again in verse 4, the author is going to tell us something else about the Son, which ought to appear at the beginning and then at the end of this cascade of statements that I show for you at the bottom of the outline. And this is what I'm going to call this next level. It is the proclamation of the Son. The great communication about the Son. So the full cascade in the opening sentence of Hebrews verses 1 through 4 goes like this: the Son's proclamation, his status, his work, his essence, and then his essence, his work, his status, and back to his proclamation. Look at verse 1 and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 1 says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke or proclaimed in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. There it is again. By his son. So the idea here is that through the prophets of old, God proclaimed about the son through the prophets. But now in this age, the son himself arrives and proclaims by his very coming what God wanted to say all along. This is Jesus as the final word from God. Now, go to verse 4. Verse 4 reads, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, if you have been tracking with me, you may have hit a little mental pothole in verse 4. Because I told you that at the beginning and the end of this cascade of statements, we find the proclamation of the Son. And some of you may be saying, well, I can see the proclamation in verse 1. God spoke to the prophets, and now he's spoken to the Son. That's proclamation. But what about verse 4? All it says is that Jesus became so much better than the angels. What do the angels have to do with the proclamation of the Son? It has everything to do with it. Our problem is we're not used to thinking about angels the way the author did and the way the recipients of this letter originally think of angels. Have you ever wondered why the author takes the time to make a case for Christ being better than the angels? I mean, we know it's in here. We're familiar, I think, with this chapter. Why does he compare Jesus to angels? I mean, he has just given us 7 remarkable statements which put Jesus Christ on the same level as Yahweh in the Old Testament. So to climax this glorious cascade of divine declarations showing that Jesus is God, with the observation that he is better than the angels, appears to be an example of severe understatement. In fact, it's sort of disappointing. And we've already been told that Jesus shares the essence with the majesty on high. Why bother comparing him to angels? In fact, why bother comparing him to anything else? You see, we have to get our minds around what angels are doing in this text in order to really appreciate it. And you can see where we're going in your outline, in your bulletin, if you still have this in front of you. The author is going to compare Jesus as the exalted Son to the worshiping angels in verses 5 through 6. Then he is going to compare Jesus, the eternal Son, to created angels in verses 7 through 12. And finally, he is going to compare Jesus, the enthroned Son, to ministering angels in verses 13 through 14. But we won't appreciate this comparison fully until we can appreciate the significance of angels. And to do that, we have to make at least 2 observations about angels. 1, the presence of angels, and 2, the purpose of angels. This is my outline for the introduction, okay? This is the introduction. And then we'll get to the introduction that introduces the text. So it's necessary that we go through this, by the way, to understand the passage. So let's think about the presence of angels. You have to understand that in our modern westernized world, we don't think about angels the way that these people thought about angels. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He said that we think so little about angels, it's as if they no longer have a job to do in our culture, in our American culture. Angels, if you will look down at verse 14, are, the Bible says, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. The word minister, by the way, is the same word from which we get our word deacon. The angels are here. They have been sent by God to serve us. But in our minds, they're outmoded. We have no practical use for them. You know why? Because we have seat belts and airbags and anti-lock brake systems, and a feature that does not allow you to start your car or put it in drive until you have your foot on the brake or the clutch depressed or the car in park. And there's even a feature now that you can buy which, when you have an accident, it automatically notifies your family members and notifies the medical personnel and the emergency personnel where to find you. We are surrounded by technology to ensure our own safety and convenience. We have safety features for everything. We have auto shut off on everything from electric irons to chainsaws to lawnmowers. We have circuit interrupters in our electric outlets. We have these different kinds of plastic inserts to keep our children from poking metal objects into electrical outlets. We have alarm systems for our homes to prevent unlawful entry. If you start naming safety features for children's products, the list goes on, and they're always being recalled to be redesigned for better safety. We have smoke detectors, Carbon monoxide detectors, radon detectors, we have water filters and hand sanitizer. Our pain relievers come with child-proof, sometimes adult-proof caps. And we have safety seals on them, because we learned that was important. We have safety glasses and hard hats. We have weapons to protect us, and mace and pepper spray and even stun guns that you can buy. We have overdraft protection in our checking accounts. We have health insurance, life insurance, auto insurance. We have protection for our internet. We have highly trained medical professionals and doctors and world-class surgeons. We have state-of-the-art equipment to eliminate terrorists from our airports, if it works. The FDA keeps our foods and medicines safe from harmful toxins. OSHA ensures a safe work environment. The stated mission of the NHTSA, the National Highway and Safety Administration, is to save lives and prevent injuries and reduce vehicle-related crashes. We have police departments and fire departments and emergency vehicles. And I do mean this emphatically. We have the greatest military on the face of the planet. And we don't even realize, I think, how incredible our own military is to protect our borders and our city. I think it's safe to say that we live in a society that is literally obsessed with health and safety. And the ironic thing is, by the way, that so much of our technology is designed to protect us from our other technology. And with all of this in our culture, thinking all the time of all these little things we fill our lives with to bring us protection and happiness, why would we need angels to minister to us? We can take care of ourselves. Angels in the U.S. may be well out of work. I imagine while I was preparing this, a company of angels standing by the pearly gates with signs saying, "We'll minister for food." But of course, you know, we don't believe for a moment that this is true about angels. Angels carry on their ministry despite our acknowledgement of them. However, although I'm quite sure that most of you thank God for interventions of his grace, and you do, I hear testimonies all the time, how many of you have imagined that one of God's spirit ministers may have been the assistant in carrying out that intervention? That's what the scripture teaches us is going on. On the other hand, if you have imagined the presence of angels ministering to you or others, the idea of angels, what is really going on, may have been influenced by the images of angels painted by our culture. Of course, we know that angels in the Bible are nothing like the common pictures we see of beautiful women and children with wings. Nor the angels that we often saw, especially in the 1990s on primetime television or in Christian fiction. Remember the decade of angel-crazed mania, touched by an angel, which ironically could have two different meanings. Frank Peretti novels like This Present Darkness. These fictions of angels in popular culture may have done some good in reminding us that angels are here. But I don't believe that any of them were really fair to angels, not because they failed to present angels as powerful and mysterious beings, but because they did not present them as powerful enough. We do not have time to go through a lesson on angelology in this series, but when we study the scriptures, we discover that angels are much more awesome and more terrifying and more present and more helpful than popular theology has ever imagined. That, by the way, is the trouble with pop culture perceptions of biblical things, including perceptions of God. What we call popular theology or street theology, they are often not true to form. And Romans 1 tells us part of the reason. Romans 1 says it's because they are made in our image. Romans 1 tells us that this is part of our fallen nature. We change. We tend to reshape the image of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible human beings, Romans 1:23. We want an image that we're at home with. An image to our own satisfaction. We gravitate toward those expressions of our faith that make us comfortable and happy. The world at large will always sensationalize and rejoice in images or ideas that force God to fit into their mold, not the other way around. We have to realize this is how God says we are. So whether we're talking about images or music or literature or congregational worship, all these things that we have in the church, a host of other things, if it has hit the mainstream, if it has entered pop culture, or if it came from pop culture, then we have to exercise the greatest discernment. For it may not be shaping our understanding about God more than it is shaping our understanding about ourselves. It seems that the real mystery and the true awesomeness and glory of God is absent from much of the modern church. We have replaced him with a God who actually is more at home in the rock concert or the dance floor or in the theater or barroom, not because those venues are good expressions of God's holiness or glory, but because they are better suited to our culture. It robs the majesty from the message. And so when subjects of God or his angels come up, we are fascinated. That's for sure. But these first century believers are different than us. They lived in a culture that was awestruck by the world beyond. While we think of the physical world and the spiritual world being very far apart from each other, they viewed the veil between the spiritual and the non-spiritual as very thin. And so it was a culture that even lent itself to understanding about angels. I'll give you an example of the difference between us and them so we can appreciate this. Several years ago, a lot of you remember a group of us went to Turkey. We visited the ancient city of Hierapolis, where we stood beside the ruins of the temple to Apollo. And by the ruins of the temple to Apollo, there's this special cave. This cave is called the Plutonium because it was believed that if you went in there in ancient times, they believe this, the god Pluto, who is like the Greek god Hades, would come up from the underworld and steal your soul and take you down to the underworld. And men and animals and women would wander into this cave and they would die and they would have to go in and drag their bodies out. And they believed that Pluto took them down to the underworld. And so what they did at Hierapolis is they built this great big necropolis. A necropolis is a city of the dead. A huge, vast network of tombs. It was a massive thing. And they built this city of tombs, this necropolis, because they believed if Pluto was taking souls down to the underworld at that place, if you were buried near there, your spirit wouldn't have far to travel in order to get to Pluto to go down to the underworld. And so if you were really rich or famous, you could be buried in the ancient world at Hierapolis. It was a really popular place to go when you died. And families had many of their members buried there. And you can find many monuments today in Hierapolis to great Greek and Roman people of the past. So we stand there next to the opening of this cave. It's mostly sealed off. They left a little opening so that you can look into it. And I'll tell you why they sealed it off. Officials don't want people going in there. Why don't they want them going in there? Because it is true. If you go into that cave, you probably will die. But not because Pluto takes you to the underworld, but because there are toxic fumes rising out of fissures in the cave caused by minerals in the water reacting with the limestone, which is abundant in that area. And people and animals who went into the cave in ancient times died because they were overcome by carbon monoxide. So here's what you're all doing right now in your minds. You're saying to yourself, oh, that explains it. That's why they died. I mean, you thought it was ridiculous, the part about Pluto, right? And taking the soul down to the underworld. But my explanation makes modernistic sense out of it. Now we can sit condescendingly over these poor, pathetic people who actually believed that a God would take your soul down into the underworld. And yet, do you not believe that if a person goes into that cave and dies, that his eternal soul or her eternal soul will go to a place of eternal unrest and damnation if he or she does not know Christ as Savior, and to a place of eternal bliss if he or she does? We have that view of the world beyond. And do you not believe that if a person wanders into the cave and dies, that the timing of that death was known by God all along, and that God was sovereign over the events of that person's life that led to that death? Yes. Of course we do. What I'm saying is that these ancient believers had the same kind of moral imagination about angels in their thinking that we do about the governance of God in general. Those who believed and knew the scriptures had an emotional appreciation of angels, not merely an intellectual one. They reckoned the presence of angels into their daily lives as God's ministers carrying out his bidding. So we shouldn't be surprised, first of all, to see a reference to angels in this text. Now, that brings us to the purpose of angels. Why are they here? Well, we've already seen one person mentioned. I said in verse 14, angels minister to God's people. In Jesus' temptation, Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, to tempt Jesus to cast himself on the pinnacle of the temple. Here's what Psalm 91, 11 through 12 says. He shall give his angels charge concerning you. They shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus was told by Satan, cast yourself out. The scripture says the angels will protect you. Jesus did not succumb to the temptation, even though it is true that God promised his people protection by angels when it is God's will for them to avoid harm. But Matthew 4:11 says that after Satan had left Jesus, angels came and ministered to him. It's our same word in verse 14, our word for deacon. So the ministry of angels to believers is one purpose of angels, and it's a wonderful study. However, there is another purpose of angels that is actually much more to the point in Hebrews chapter 1, and I need you to understand this ministry or this aspect of the purpose of angels. Not only do angels minister, here's what else they do. They proclaim. They announce God's word. They are counterparts to the prophets in verse 1. Active participants in revelation and redemption. As we read the Old Testament, we discover the presence of angels, especially the angel of the Lord and the angel of God, bound up in the revelation of salvation. That angels communicated the word of God also appears to be common knowledge to those in the New Testament. For example, if we read Acts 7, Stephen recounts how God gave his people his word. Stephen says that the Israelites were God's people who had received the law by the direction of angels. In Galatians 3:9, Paul says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You see, this is why the author compares Jesus to angels. The author speaks of angels in verse 4, not simply because they are powerful spirit beings that the people that he's writing to reckon, but because angels were messengers of God's revelation. Angels are involved in the proclamation of Christ long before he came. In fact, notice the passing reference, if you look at chapter 2 in Hebrews. Notice the passing reference to the work of angels in that chapter. Look at verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. For if the word spoken, notice, through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, here's a clearer contrast between proclamation by angels and the proclamation of the Son. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Here is a contrast between the proclamation of angels and the proclamation of the Lord himself. Jesus Christ, the Son, referred to here as Lord. It's just like in verses 1 through 4. You have the proclamation of the Son in these days compared to the proclamation of angels. When we examine the first three verses of Hebrews, we looked at them under the title, the final word from God, because that's what Jesus is. The ultimate, consummating revelation of God's salvation. But you have to understand here that the writer is going to go now in Hebrews and show us that Jesus is the final word compared to, you ready for this? Compared to any other part of God's revelation. Jesus is the final word above all words. In chapters 1 and 2, Christ is better than the angelic revelation. That's the point. At the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus will be compared and contrasted with Moses. Here's another example of Christ's superiority. His superiority to Moses. Well, who is Moses? Moses is the mediator of God's law to his people. The angels were instrumental in giving it to Moses, the Bible teaches us. Christ is better than the angels. Then Moses, in turn, gives his law, gives God's law to the people. And here, Christ is better than Moses. Then the law, once it was given through Moses, continued to be communicated through the Levites, the tribe of priests, who daily offered sacrifices for sins to God. The order of priests and the sacrificial system itself, the author will instruct us in Hebrews, communicates volumes about the Son And yet, in chapters 4 through 10, we see the main theme, Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. He's the ultimate priest of the ultimate priesthood. We read a little bit about that this morning, a key chapter, Hebrews 7, that he's an order of priests from the line of Melchizedek, not from the line of Aaron. And that would become highly significant to us when we see that part of the scripture. And so that is why when we come to the mention of angels in verse 4, what the author has primarily in mind is the involvement of angels in the proclamation of the Son before the Son was revealed, just like the prophets were proclaiming it in verse 1. Now, let me summarize what we've said here by way of introduction. Here's where we stand. We have an understanding of the point of the rest of the chapter, chapter 1. Jesus, as the final word, is exalted in this chapter above angels. That's what we have in chapter 1. Secondly, we have an understanding of how this chapter fits into the rest of the letter now, don't we? We'll go on to explore how the writer of Hebrews shows other ways in which Jesus is the final word, in which he's superior and exalted above all other things. And finally, we have an appreciation for why angels are included at all. They are glorious and majestic participants in the revelation of God, highly regarded by believers in the first century. And so they serve as fitting contrast to the one who is the ultimate revelation of God. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to tackle point one that you see in your outlines. What's so funny? Look again, if you will, at verse 4. Notice what he says. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When the writer says he has obtained by inheritance, Jesus has obtained by inheritance. You may recall what we saw in verse 2, if you'll look, that the Father, notice, appointed Jesus to be heir or to be the one who is inheriting. There's a progression that I already mentioned the first time we opened Hebrews several weeks ago. There is a progression in Jesus becoming the exalted Son through his cross work, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And I don't plan to get into that this morning. I want to reserve that for other texts where we see this progression in Jesus becoming what he is in Hebrews. For now, I want you to notice what it is that Jesus has obtained by inheritance. He says, a more excellent name. What name? Well, look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? There it is. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Who? The Son. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, and again, here he uses the Old Testament name Yahweh, referring to Jesus Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? And we could put in here for our understanding, are they not merely ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Why is this name, which stands for the person who bears the name, this name, Son, Son of God, why is this name more excellent than the name of angels? The author answers that question by way of three contrasts between Christ and the angels. And we'll look at just the first in our time remaining this morning. The first contrast, then, is the exalted Son versus worshiping angels. And we see that in verses 5 through 6. In other words, while the Son is exalted to the highest status in the universe, angels are commanded to worship him. Again, 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says to the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. Many of you have a Bible version that sets off the text in some way when the New Testament author is quoting from the Old Testament. In my New King James that I use to preach from most times, the editors always put the Old Testament in italics. If you have a New American Standard, the one I have puts it in little capital letters to show that this is quoting from the Old Testament. It calls your attention to it so that you can appreciate where that scripture came from. If your version sets off those quotations, if you look at chapter 1, you can start in verse 5 and count 1, 2, and in verse 6, 3, verse 7, 4, verses 8 and 9, 5, verse 10, 6, verses 10 through 12 actually is number 6, and verse 13 is 7. 7 quotations in this chapter that are taken from the Old Testament. And I brought along this morning my copy of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was translated. It's a translation of the Hebrew text that appeared a couple of centuries before Jesus Christ even arrived. And I bring this to show you that there is a real text that this author is quoting from when he quotes the Old Testament. In fact, in almost every place in Hebrews, with very few minor exceptions, when the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting Greek word for Greek word from this copy of the Septuagint. I look them up every time to see the exact quotation from the Septuagint. And so this is his scripture. And I only bring this to emphasize the fact that this is a translation of the Word of God, just like you have a translation in the English language on your lap of the Word of God. And yet this is the translation that the author, under the direction of God's Spirit, used to write our New Testament, at least in Hebrews. In other places, we think the authors are sometimes quoting from memory their version of the Old Testament, or quoting directly from the Old Testament and translating it themselves into Greek. There's a lot of different ways the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. But I want you to understand that there is a real text of Scripture. He's quoting something that God has already said, and that is highly significant. One of these quotations in verse 6 applies to angels, but the other 6 apply directly to Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand how remarkable that is. Here are Old Testament scriptures written in time past, centuries before the birth of Christ. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the significance of these Old Testament scriptures can now be realized. What the author says in verse 1 is that God spoke in time past by the prophets. Well, here are examples of how he spoke by the prophets. The author of Hebrews is showing us, on the basis of the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, what God wanted his people to see in his word all along. So whenever we encounter an Old Testament quotation in Hebrews, we are going to take time to look at the passage in the Old Testament so we can determine what it is about Jesus Christ the Son that the author of Hebrews sees in that text. So let's turn to the first quotation. We find it in Psalm 2. Now keep your finger in Hebrews because we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Psalm 2, book of Psalms, Psalm number 2. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. In other words, it is a psalm fitting to be sung when a king receives his crown. A king of Israel, in particular. It's a psalm about a king whose complete confidence rests in God, who sets him on his throne and gives him victory over his enemies and establishes his kingdom. The psalm was originally written with a human king in mind, probably David or his son Solomon, perhaps the kings of Israel in general, we're not sure. But as we study the specifics of this psalm, we realize that the things stated in this psalm go far beyond application to a human king only. In fact, I often wonder if the original readers of Psalm 2 understood what was going on here. Because it was not until the Son came and proclaimed God's salvation in its final form that when we came back and read through these Old Testament texts, that we began to see exactly what they were talking about from the very beginning. This psalm, this word from God, could ultimately be fulfilled by only one person, Jesus, the final word. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? In other words, the nations besides Israel. And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, okay, the anointed king here, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. What shall he say to them? Verse 6, yet I have set my king, the anointed in verse 2. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the text he quotes in Hebrews 1. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, speaking to the nations against Israel. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What do we learn about the Son through this psalm? Number one, the Son is not just any son. The Son in this passage is a king. He's a royal son. Secondly, because he is one of Israel's kings, he is connected to the throne of David. Thirdly, as king, he inherits the entire earth. I mean, he owns the globe in this psalm. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. For all of the other kings of the earth are to honor and serve him with fear and rejoicing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Now, some observations I want to make about verse 7 in particular, because this is what he's quoting in chapter 1. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Here are a couple of sermons in and of themselves, okay? But you'll just have to trust me. I'm going to give you an explanation and we're going to move on from here. But it's an important explanation. This declaration by God to the Son in this psalm, and by the way, when we originally read this psalm, it's son with a little s. It's speaking to a human king here in the original psalm. This refers to the day when God becomes the son's father. Normally, in a father-son relationship, that happens at birth. My son, Micaiah, became my son in the practical sense on November 28 in the year 2000. But here, the relationship of father and son does not begin when a son is born. It begins when a son takes his throne. Or better yet, as the psalm says, when God exalts him to his throne. To be begotten in this context is not about birth. It's about enthronement. If this psalm is a psalm that was sung at the coronation of an Israelite king, it means that now that the king has been brought to his throne, he shares a relationship with God as his father, as an Old Testament king, in a unique sense. But how does this then apply to Jesus Christ? On what day was he begotten? Well, begin with, I want you to understand, I do not believe that the author of Hebrews necessarily has a particular day in mind when he quotes this text from Psalm 2. I think he chooses this text because it demonstrates the unique relationship that Jesus Christ shares with the Father. He is the royal son, and as such, he inherits all and rules over all. But if we had to choose a particular day when the Son became the Son, I think we would be forced to settle upon a day in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. For example, in Hebrews 1:2, it says that Jesus is the Son and he made the world. He was already the Son when he created everything. Also, if we say that Jesus did not become the Son until a particular day, for example, at his ascension to the Father's right hand, his enthronement, his resurrection, then it ignores the multiple times in the Gospels where Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son. And in fact, when God speaks from heaven in the Gospels, what does he say? He says something that is very close to what it says in Psalm 2. You are my beloved Son. If we have to choose a day, I think it's best to settle on a day in eternity past when a divine arrangement was apparently made among the members of the Trinity that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, would be the Son, and that God the Father could send him as the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what we need to do is place this text in Psalm 2 alongside the other Old Testament scripture that Hebrews cites at this point. And if you don't already know what that is, you may be surprised to learn that it is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And so if you'll turn back a few more books of the Bible, just a few, to 1 Chronicles 17. I could also have you turn actually to 2 Samuel 7, which is a parallel passage to 1 Chronicles 17, but we'll just stay in 1 Chronicles 17 this morning. And what we find here in 1 Chronicles 17 is scripture that is spoken through the prophet Nathan regarding David's son. This is the passage where David tells Nathan, I want to build a house for God. Of course, he means a temple inside of which he was going to move the ark away from its temporary dwelling in the tabernacle to a more permanent dwelling in a temple, which he called the house of God. But 1 Chronicles 17:3 says, it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan. Now, this is stunning to me. Here is God speaking in time past in a prophet. And the way God spoke in this past, one of the various ways he used, was through a vision. And you know what God said to Nathan, or God said to David through Nathan? I'm summarizing here. God said, David, I am pleased that you want to build a house for me. Nobody has ever done such a thing. But I've got a different plan, David. And that plan, by the way, is found in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 17. God says, David, I am going to build you a house. In other words, I will preserve your royal lineage so there will always be a son of David to sit on the throne of Israel. Verse 11, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, which is Saul, the first king. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan, the prophet, spoke to David. Once again, the passage speaks of a royal son, a son who is a king. And again, we see a father-son relationship between God and this king. Moreover, in verse 11, we learn that God will raise up this royal son from David's seed. And in verse 12, we learn that his throne will last forever and that he will build a house. So on the one hand, Nathan the prophet delivers this vision to David regarding his son Solomon, who built the temple. The future sons would also inherit the throne. And the prophecy is applied to them too. But when the Son appears to conquer his enemies through the cross, to rise again and ascend to his throne in heaven, so that he might build his church, which the Apostle Paul calls the household of faith. Reading the words of the prophet through the work of the Son allows us to see what God all along had intended for us to see, the exalted royal conquering, abiding Son, who alone shares his unique position with the Father and with the Spirit. So how do angels, these glorious messengers of God's revelation, how do angels measure up to this Son? Did you keep your place in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6? By contrast, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. I think that the word again is misplaced in my translation, maybe in yours as well. I don't think the author is saying when God brings the firstborn into the world again or the second time, not referring to Christ's second coming. I think he's merely saying again, or I have another example here, another scripture to share. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And here we have a striking contrast between the eternal, exalted, enthroned Son and angels who are glorious ministers, and yet they are called to worship the Son. It's a word that means to fall down on one's face before in an act of awe and reverence. That's what worship is. To fall prostrate before one in an act of awe and reverence. You know what happens in the first chapter of Revelation? Jesus, the Son of God, in his glorious resurrected form appears to John. And John says, I fell at his feet as dead. As if dead. He hit the ground in worship. In the last chapter of Revelation, we find sort of a parallel to that event in chapter 1. This time, John again falls down to the ground, but before the feet of the angel who had shown him the prophecy. You know what the angel says? The angel says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Instead, worship God, he says. You see, angels know their place. They are worshipers of God who alone is worthy of worship. But here in Hebrews 1:6, the angels are told to worship the Son, who is also God. What about this reference to the firstborn? The firstborn. The term firstborn does not necessarily refer to one who has been born, as in human birth. Again, we have the same reference, such as begotten, to the establishment of a new relationship in which the firstborn or the begotten one is exalted to the position of highest honor. The author is either making another allusion to Psalm 2 or he is alluding to an entirely different psalm, Psalm 89, where God says of David, listen to this, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn. I will make him my firstborn, you see. It's not an act of begetting, as we think. It's an appointment to a position. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Again, we have scripture speaking of an exalted human king, which takes on a whole new meaning when we read it in the context of the King of Kings, the ultimate son of David. So we see this incredible contrast between Jesus, the exalted Son, and the angels who are called to worship the Son. Now, in closing, I would like us to go to the psalm where this scripture quotation is from, Psalm 97. Psalm 97, and we'll finish up right here in this psalm. As we read the words of this psalm, remember that the writer of Hebrews has the Son, Jesus Christ, in mind. That is why he is citing this particular psalm. And so read it through the lenses of Christ. The Lord reigns, Psalm 97. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And all of this imagery reminds us of God's meeting with his people at Sinai, where he gives them the covenant through the mediator Moses. But here, the whole earth is Mount Sinai, watching the thunderings and flashings and glory of the Lord. Christ, who has come to receive his own. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. And here we have the quotation, worship him, all you gods. Now it says gods here. It doesn't say angels. But it's not the only place where the author of Hebrews sees gods, Elohim, in the Old Testament and translates it angels in the New Testament. By the way, that's the way the Septuagint translates it, as angels. The one that you're most familiar with is where in Psalm chapter 8, it says that he made man a little lower than the angels. In the Old Testament, it says he made him a little lower than the gods. So there was a connection between the word Elohim referencing angels that we might not be aware of. We'll deal with that when we get into chapter 2. I won't explain it here. But this is where we see the quotation. Worship him, all you gods, which the writer of Hebrews says, worship him, all you angels. In other words, bow prostrate before the Son. You glorious angels, you glorious ones who give the revelation of God, worship the Son. Bow before him in awe and reverence and obedience. For he is the eternal Son. If the angels, so powerful they frighten any who they come to see. You notice mostly the first words out of any angel's mouth when he appears to somebody in the Bible is, do not fear. Fear not. Stop being afraid. If the angels are commanded to worship the Son like this, how much more should you and I be worshiping the Son this morning? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, though, how often we go through our week thinking about all that we have to do, even thinking about God's Word and reading God's Word, and yet not respecting or dwelling upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. To worship somebody like this means at least two things. One, to honor and reverence him. And secondly, to obey him. Do you know what true worldliness is, or walking in contrary to God's Word? It is when we worship or give our honor or reverence or awe to that which is non-eternal, to that which will one day do what these mountains do, melt like wax, because it has no eternal value, or it has temporal satisfaction, and that's that. But he calls us here through the angels to worship the Son. And again, the message comes through to us through Hebrews. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Christ himself. For he is the eternal, exalted Son. And in him alone is life. Let us worship the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. And join with the angels in magnifying the Son. Father, we thank you that you exalt your Son in the Scripture. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Lord of all, Father, we as your people fail to crown you so often. We do not set you up in our thinking. We do not bow before you in reverence and obedience like we should. Father, I pray that every day in our hearts there might be a coronation of the Son of God, that we might recognize you for who you already are, that you would grow and stretch us as believers, learning to be reverent and obedient to the Son, our Savior. Father, do this work in us as we continue to reflect upon your goodness and your truth as we read this great epistle, and we'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.